We have cancellations next week. I suppose I'll get blamed for that this week. It's always disconcerting to come to a meeting, isn't it, and find there's something wrong with the speaker. Also, I've listened now to two different sets of announcements, and I feel there need to be some clarification. One, of course, is Dick invited you to go wherever you want to go this morning to where you can hear. Now, we would prefer you stayed inside this building. Please don't go downtown to the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church, but we'd like to have you stay here, if at all possible. And then also, Dick has been saying, anybody that can't hear me, raise your hand, which is a paradox, because if we can't hear what he's saying, we don't know what we're supposed to do. And I always get tickled at this, because this happens a lot of times in our assemblies. If you can't hear what I'm saying back there, raise your hand. And if they're just waving. Well, he's waving, you know. And it's like recently I was at a meeting, and the chairman of the meeting held up a pair of these, you see. And he says, now, these were found out in the parking lot, and if you lost them, they're here. Please claim them. Does anybody lose these? And, of course, nobody raised their hands because the poor fellow who lost them couldn't see what was being held up. Well, a little bit of clarification. What we would like to do in our times together during this week will be to study some big stories about a big man. And this will be a series on Goliath. We'll try to work David in too when we possibly can. But we'd like to begin this morning with the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter number 17, beginning with the first verse thereof and going through verse 27. Now you know it's very easy to find 1 Samuel because immediately precedes 2 Samuel. So it's a very easy book to find, and we usually don't like to read this many verses together, but brethren, I've gotten to the point where I never make any apologies for reading the Word of God. It seems to be a rather selfish thing to skimp on the reading of the Word of God so people can hear more of what I have to say, and I think we've gotten it backwards. So brethren and sisters who may lead coffee hours and so forth, never make any apology for reading great passages of Scripture. Now, if you stand up and announce as your text Psalm 119 and you will read it in its entirety, we will assume you have chosen that scriptural passage because you haven't had any time to study. But after all, what God has to say to us is always more important than what we have to say to one another. So I'm reading the 27 verses of this 17th chapter of 1 Samuel to give us a background of the history of what is going on here. So we read 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together in Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah in such a battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now the scene changes a bit. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word this morning hour. There's 3 things, I think, that need to be noted from this passage of Scripture before we press on to other things in our further study. And that is, there is the choosing of the champion. And we are given some rules to follow in the choosing of a champion. Now, if you will, you can do as I do. And that is, I think of the champion in our life, the Lord Jesus Christ. For so the word appears here in the beginning of chapter 17. In the first part of verse number 4 of that 17th chapter, it says, There went out a champion. The word can also be translated a middleman, a mediator, someone to stand between two others. Now, with Goliath, it's a negative sort of an idea. With the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a positive sort of an idea. This, you remember, was the complaint that Job made in the 9th chapter of the book that bears his name. And he says, there is no daysman, there is no umpire, there is no champion, there is no middleman, mediator between us. Because Job says there's no such person that exists. He has to be God and he has to be man, both at one and the same time. He has to lay his hand upon us both. He has to know the heart of God because he has to know holiness and righteousness and what deity requires. But he also has to be human in order to know the problems that the human heart faces and to know what it is to be experienced as a person in this body of flesh. And Job says, in this person, this God-man, this is what he would have to be. He said, but he doesn't exist. There's no such person as a God-man. Well, there wasn't in the days of Job, but praise God there is now. And there was when he walked on earth nearly 2,000 years ago. And so they're desirous of choosing a champion or a middleman or a mediator or someone to represent your interests. Now, when you and I go about to choose a champion, and this might be especially for someone who is here this morning who is not yet saved, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. On choosing a champion, what rules would you follow? Well, there are some given to us here. For instance, do not judge by the outward appearance. We have this, you remember, back in chapter 16 and verse number 7. Here now is the selection of the one who is to be the second king of Israel. David is the one to be selected. And even Samuel is fooled on what to look for when you're choosing a champion. And when Eliab, the firstborn son of Jesse, came out, Samuel was quite struck with the kingly presence and bearing of this Eliab. And Samuel said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And God said, No. And we have this wonderful Christian motto that we often quote to one another in verse number 7 of chapter 16. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. On choosing a champion, do not judge by outward appearance. Now, you and I can make a mistake here in looking at people. We can make a mistake here in looking at a building. We can make a mistake here in looking at ourselves, of judging by what is apparent to us, whether or not this is a spiritual enterprise or whether the whole thing is going to work for God. And even as believers, we can fall into this snare and pitfall of coming to the wrong conclusion because we have based our decision upon that which appears to us. Now, friends, this is always dangerous. This is always dangerous. Now, this, I think, is one of the big impacts that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 53. You remember, this is the same way that it starts out. Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read the first verse or so to you. Isaiah complains and he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And he says in verse 2, why the report hasn't been received or assimilated in verse 1. And he says, this is why more haven't believed our report. Because, verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Why? Because there is nothing about him in the natural to which we need to be drawn. Remember Nathanael, the skeptical Nathanael said this. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And this is the problem. Judging, even at looking at the Son of God himself, judging on the basis of natural things, there is no reason that we should be drawn to him. A root out of a dry ground, his whole birth was rather suspect, you remember, when his enemy said, "We be not born of fornication," signifying that he certainly had been, you see. There's no form nor comeliness about him. He didn't go around with a halo over his head, albeit this is the way religious artists portray the Lord Jesus Christ to us. I don't think he had an ethereal vision in his eyes. I don't think he looked any differently than anybody else. And if you're going to judge simply by the outward appearance, most of the time, you're going to make a wrong decision when it comes to the things of the Lord. How we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. How we need the spiritual sense about us to overcome that which is our natural sense. And so the Lord says, "Samuel, even you've been fooled by this because you have judged by the outward appearance." I remember the first king, King Saul. He stood head and shoulders above all the other fellows round about. You'd think we would have learned our lesson about picking tall people, wouldn't you? You'd think we would have. But they didn't. They still want a person who looks like a king. The Lord Jesus Christ came along not looking like a king, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So, friends, you have a decision to make. I don't know what it is. It's something in your personal life. It's something in your assembly life back home. It's something in your family life. Some sort of thing that you're going to have to make a decision upon either this week or when you get back home. Be careful about falling into this snare. Do not judge after the outward appearance. I think I ought to go this way because this is the situation as I see it. How is the situation as the Holy Spirit sees it? He may turn you 180 degrees around and send you down the road in the other direction. In choosing a champion, friends, be sure that you don't judge after the outward appearance. If you did, you would never have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. What else? On choosing a champion, dear friends, do not be swayed by words. Now, this is in our 17th chapter, and in verse 8 and in verse 9. Now, these are the words of Goliath. And not only are they words of direction, but as you look at them, you see the psychological way that Goliath phrased those words. And I found at least four areas here wherein you have to be careful in the choosing of the words, lest you be swayed by words. Now, there's a lot of this going on today in religious circles. And we can hear different preachers over the TV or over the radio, or you get all sorts of religious mail that comes to your house, and they are doing this. They desire to sway you by words to make you do whatever it is they want you to do. Usually they want you to contribute to something. Now, there came something to my house, and I had to show it to my wife, although she doesn't claim to be this old. But I remember back in, I think, 1937, in the Rape of Nanking, some of us here can remember it, and again, I won't ask you to raise your hand because you can't hear what I'm saying, wouldn't raise your hands anyway. But at any rate, I remember the picture, some of you can remember, of a little tiny child sitting in all of the rubble of the Nanking Railroad Station, and rubble and debris all around, and the little child is just crying its eyes out. And this picture was used to work on our emotions to make us contribute. And I think that first came out in 1937. Do you know that same picture is making its rounds again? It came to my house just a little while ago. Now, this little kid, if he or she is still alive, must be drawing Social Security by now. But here he, she is still seated in the rubble of the Nanking Railroad Station, and people desire to sway us by words today. Don't be swayed by words. Be swayed by the Word. Check the Word of God. Among all of the folks mentioned in the Word of God, some of my very favorite are the folks who lived in Berea in the New Testament. And I love those folks. I don't know any of them by name. Don't know what problems they had, if any problems, but I do know this, that your Bible says, and these, what? What did they do? They searched the Scriptures how often? Daily. Why? Whether or not these things were so. Appreciate your help with that verse. I had forgotten it, and I kind of threw it out that way. You reminded me of it. But I like those folks. Even the Apostle Paul could come, and they'd say, wait a minute now, we hear your word, let's check it with the Word. And friends, I think that's why, significantly so, you won't find any letters to the Bereans in the New Testament. You won't find the first or second letter to the Bereans where Paul had to correct something that they were doing wrong, as he did in Galatia or Corinth or some of the other places, because they were people of the book. So before you get swayed with religious emotionalism today, and people want you to do something, check it out with the book. Now, I've told you there are four psychological things. I better give them to you, or I'll be explaining them at the dinner table. Now, you notice there are, beginning in verse number 8, Goliath says, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Now, here's the first one. Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Now, do you see immediately how he sets your mind? Immediately, he sets your mind to where he tells you that you are not free. He doesn't say that he is a servant. He says, I am a Philistine. And he doesn't say, and you are Israelites. No, this would be parity, you see. He says, I am a Philistine, and you are servants to Saul. Now, this is about the same way that the serpent approached Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he said, dear Eve, and if he had an army, he would put an arm around her shoulder, dear soul, I'm on your side. I love you more than God does, and I've come to explain to you why God won't let you do certain things. Now, if you serve me, I'd let you do anything. I'm on your side, dear soul. And there's Adam. Now, he's run off again. He's out on the golf links or some other place. And here you are, the lonely housewife. I want you to know that I like you. And I don't like to see you, what? Enslaved. And if you'll do what I tell you to do, you can break out of your bonds, and you can become as a god. Satan still works that same way today. He tells sinners, unsaved people, they don't need to be saved. Then immediately they're going to throw away all their freedom when they do get saved, and he tells them all these other things, and it's this minimizing of the remark. Am not I a Philistine, and you are servants of Saul. Number two, he gives us this. He says in the last part of verse number 8, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. I suppose not only down off the mountainside, but psychologically, immediately, you're standing down there at the feet of Goliath, looking up at this man who stands nearly 10 feet tall. But psychologically, you see, it's a minimizing, it's a decreasing. If anybody is foolish enough to do the will of God, let him come out and begin to go down. Psychologically, he's using these things. The third time is in verse number 9. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants? But if I prevail against him... Now, you compare prevail with the word fight, which begins earlier in that same verse. In other words, if you vanquish me, brother, you're going to have to fight to do it. But if I vanquish you, I'll snap my fingers, I'll flip you with my little finger, and brother, you will go down. You see how the one is minimized and the other is maximized. There's no use you trying this, because you'd really have to fight against me. But I would simply blow against you and you would go down. I would simply prevail over you. And the idea is that he's not going to use his sword nor spear nor work up any kind of perspiration at all. He's simply going to prevail. You see the psychology of the words. And the fourth time is found in the latter part of verse number 9. If I prevail against him and kill him, ye shall be our servants and serve us. Now, the servant in the last part of the verse is to be compared with a servant in the first part of the verse. If you win, we will be your servants. But if we win, you will be our servants, and then he adds, and serve us. And it's a continuing verb. You'll never be free from this. If you come down and fight against us, you won't win anyway. And then all of your children and your children's children, down to endless generations, will continue to be the servants and the slaves of the Philistines. How he couches his words in psychological terminology, it's a small wonder he doesn't get any volunteers. Now, you and I are living in an age when people have been experimenting with something that's called subliminal advertising. They may be doing it all right already, for all I know, but it's the sort of a thing that will flash on your TV screen, and you will not even be conscious of the fact that you have seen it. But it is absorbed in your subconscious mind. And it may be an advertising for Burpo ginger ale. And immediately you will have this strong desire to go out and to buy all of these bottles of Burpo ginger ale. Subliminal advertising. You're not even aware that it happened. And I think that's what Goliath is using here. The way he uses the psychology of his words, it turns out this way. Absolutely no takers at all. So beware then of words and being swayed by words. There's a great battle of words going on, putting words in certain ways, word pictures, all of these sorts of emotional things. Now, I don't mean to say that you have to be a hard-hearted Christian, but weigh the thing against the Word of God. Lord, am I supposed to be involved in this, or am I not supposed to be involved? Get direction from Him. All right, so now we're not looking at outward appearances when we're choosing a champion. We're trying not to be swayed by words in choosing a champion. You know, it's also we're not supposed to delay in choosing a champion. Verse number 11 of our chapter. Verse number 11. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And this went on how long? Very good. Somebody read ahead faster than everybody else. Comes out 40 times. That's verse number 16. The Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. 40 days they had to listen to this minimizing. All of this insult. All of these taunts. Now, if they had only made their decision to begin with, they would have been saved 39 days of suffering. Doesn't that speak something to us today? Someone who is putting off being saved could know the joy of the Lord right now. Because then after somebody does get saved, they say, why didn't I get saved 20 years ago? We worked with a man nearly that length of time, and finally he did get saved, and then he said, why didn't I get saved when you first told me about it? And I said, I don't know, I did everything but beat you over the head with a stick. But I didn't because he was as tall as I did. But he says, now that I know the joy of being saved, of having my sins forgiven, knowing joy and peace and satisfaction, why didn't I get saved way back then? Brother, you could have saved yourself a lot of grief if you had gotten saved back there. Christian, you are debating some sort of a problem. This week, we hope you make some kind of a decision on it. The Lord wants you to go on with Him in some way. Something in your personal life. Something that is new in the realm of some sort of service that the rest of us are going to see. But you've been debating this. It seems to be an insurmountable object. It seems to be a huge step that you just can't take. Now, the sooner you take the step, and the sooner you decide to follow the Lord in that way, the sooner you're going to begin to know the victory and the blessing of the Lord. If these folks had made the decision on the first day, they would have prevented 39 days of further suffering and humiliation and embarrassment. David seems to be the only one concerned about it. It's like Thomas. Thomas wasn't there when the Lord appeared, was it? And then the disciple said, the Lord was here. Probably Thomas said, I don't want to hear about it. Everybody I meet says the Lord was here. I don't want to hear any more about it. And it was 8 days more that Thomas had to go through that spiritual agony of wondering if the Lord would ever appear to him again, or had he blown his final chances? Was the Lord so mad at him that he wasn't going to let him into heaven? He endured 8 more days of agony that he would have prevented if only he had been where he should have been when it first came about. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Because of our own willfulness and stubbornness and lack of faith. Let it not be true with us. Choosing a champion. Here it is here. There's something else here, and that is, rather rapidly, on capitalizing on a career. Now we find the champion. We find David. What about his career? A career despite apparent inopportunity. Verse number 14. David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. Two or three times we are told that. Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. We are told the fact they were in the army. We are told the fact that they were the eldest in the family. We are told the fact that they are serving with Saul. And it seems just the Holy Spirit wants us to see something there. And here is David, way down at the end of the list. And when Samuel appeared, you remember, to the family to choose the second king of Israel, they didn't even think David was important enough to summon him to the family conference. And they went down through all of these sons of Jesse. And the Lord says, no, Samuel's not this one. And neither hath the Lord chosen this, and neither hath the Lord chosen this. And finally, all of the sons of Jesse were exhausted, and Samuel probably began to scratch his beard, and he said, well, now the Lord told me that one of the sons of Jesse was to be the next king of Israel. Now, Lord, these are all the sons, apparently so. And then maybe that light bulb went on. And he said to Jesse, now, I don't mean to pry, but are you sure these are all your sons? Yeah, there's a whole bunch of them right here. Oh, well, there's a kid way down in the South 40 there, but he's down there tending the sheep. And Samuel, go get him. Remember, he was the one. So you have this comparison. Here are the three. Here are the three that stand out more than David do. The three who are serving with Saul. Not that they're doing anything, but they're serving with Saul. And now they are bringing David into the picture despite apparent inopportunity. Now, sometimes the Christian can say this, well, something ought to be done about that situation, but I'm not in the right place. I'm down taking care of sheep, and I'm not serving in Saul's army, so naturally there's nothing that I can do about the situation. Sometimes we really believe that. Sometimes it's simply a cop-out. Somebody ought to do something about the situation. Dear friends, maybe it's you. Maybe the Lord wants you to do something about the situation. More about this later on in our study. You say, but I can't do it. I'm not in the right place. This is an inopportune situation for me. There's three others that are ahead of me. But God may be the one that He is going, you may be the one that God is going to use for that situation. I want you to think about it. But I'm not in the right place. Maybe God is waiting for a willing heart to say, yes, Lord, and God will make a place so that something can be done about that situation. Despite an apparent inopportunity, despite also an apparent minimal ministry. Verse 15, David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. There's nothing that I can do except feed a bunch of sheep. But oh my, if David hadn't fed those sheep, what kind of a future career would David have had in the service of the Lord? Not only before Goliath, but also in leading God's own earthly sheep, the Israelites. Despite an apparent minimal ministry, I am nothing in the work of the Lord. There is nothing that I can do. Now, if that were so, the Lord would probably take you home. But so many folks say, oh, there's absolutely nothing that I can do. Despite an apparent minimal ministry, and I say apparent each time, despite also an apparent disuse of talent. An apparent disuse of talent. Back in chapter 16 and verse number 18. 16:18. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And then follows a sixfold description of David. Sixfold description of David. He is cunning in play. He is a good musician. He is a mighty valiant man. He has courage about him. He is a man of war. He is not afraid of anything before the Lord. He is prudent in matters. He's a good confidant. Boy, how we need that in the work of the Lord today. You can approach Him. You can bear your heart and your soul before Him. And He won't bring up your needs as a verbal prayer request in the next prayer meeting. He knows how to keep His mouth shut. He's a good friend to have. He's a wonderful prayer partner. He's a good confidant. He is prudent in matters. He is a comely person. He's nice to look at. And the Lord is with him. My, who would mind having a description like that? He's good inside and he's good outside. He is attractive in spirit and soul and body. And here's this nearly perfect man described for us here in chapter 16, verse 18. And what is he doing? He's taking care of a bunch of sheep down in the South 40, totally neglected and overlooked by those in his own family circle. Serving the Lord despite an apparent disuse of talent. Sometimes Christians feel that way. I'm serving in this sort of a job when I'm really talented and gifted to be serving here. Maybe we all feel like that. I'm really not used to my potential. But if you are where you are because of the will of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and yet you feel that you have untapped talent or untapped power, it's not going to be very long before the Lord is going to move you into an area where you can use those things which He has given to you. Serving despite an apparent disuse of talent. Such a wonderful person out serving the sheep. The last thing is this. The third thing, or rather, untapped on correcting a challenge. And the basic thing here is that David is completely overwhelmed by the fact that this Philistine, and I think David is the only one who calls him an uncircumcised Philistine, that he can stand up and defy not only the armies of God, but defy God himself on correcting a challenge. And David would say, friends, whatever we do, God is in it. And whatever there is in our lives, it is more than just that surface thing. It is something that God has allowed there. God is behind this thing. God is in this thing. Now, when you and I begin to notice that, we'll get new spiritual power and victory, and it'll be easy for us to trust the Lord in all things. That I am not simply this person here and then a spiritual person over there. What I am, what I have, everything that makes up me is really the Lord. And so it's more than a challenge. It is this man who is challenging God. Man who is challenging God. And they said, but haven't you heard about the reward? Three things are going to happen. You're going to be king, you're going to be son-in-law to King Saul. And he'll make you a wealthy man. And also the third thing is, if your family is living in slavery or bondage or servitude of any kind, he'll set your family free. I suggest sometimes we Christians today get sidetracked on those same three things rather than fighting Goliath. We're interested in establishing some sort of a dynasty. Man said to me a while back, I used to contribute to missionary things, but now I read the verse and I said, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an infidel. Says, I've got three kids in college, and each of those three kids went to college with a brand new Corvette automobile. Now that's caring for your own, isn't it? Why, he could have sent them off with new Trans Ams instead, still had a little money left over to put into missionary work. Maybe we're boggled down by this same sort of a thing of making money in this materialistic age or of building some sort of a social dynasty. We'd like to be the son-in-law to a king. Or we feel somehow that my family must forever and always come first, even to the point to where I can't serve the Lord at all. And David asked them to repeat it. He says, what shall be done for the man? And so they go through the thing again. That's the only three things that they can see. And so David then says this is a spiritual thing. He says he is defying not only the armies of God, he is defying God himself. He says, you fellows have been all bogged down now by the reward that has been given. He says, don't you see God is in the whole picture? I want to leave you with that this morning hour. See God in the entire picture. Maybe your sort of a job is one that you feel you positively can't serve God in. You seem to be stymied at every corner. I want you to look at the whole picture. God is in the situation. Well, if I can't serve God here, then why am I here? Either I'm in the wrong job, or I haven't seen yet how God can use me in this situation. The neighborhood in which you live. The situation in perhaps your home assembly. I have folks who say, well, I could be a better Christian, and then they begin to fill in the blank. I could be a better Christian if I had a better, and it might be sometimes mate, neighborhood, job, income, education, assembly, Christian fellowship, etc., etc., whatever it is. Would we be like David this morning and say, friends, it's more than the surface things which we see. God is in this thing. And I think this is what Paul discovered, you remember, when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. And twice the Lord said, Paul, you are persecuting me. Well, Lord, I've just been persecuting some folks. But when you touch these, you touch the apple of mine eye. You have been persecuting me. Friends, let's see God in everything.
Could we sing in closing number 718, number 718, What a Fellowship, What a Joy Divine, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, number 718.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. They sent you from all our
the last stanza.
What am I to bread? What am I to eat? On the everlasting arms, I am blessed with my everlasting arms. On the everlasting arms, they bless your love.
We're going to ask Larry Bass to dismiss us in prayer. Let's remember the choir practice right after dinner today. Brother Larry Bass.